We come to the Word of God and to the Epistle for the morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Let us hear the Word of the Apostle and of God. Here is how a man ought to think of us, as servants of Christ and house managers of the mysteries of God. In this connection, it is required among house managers that they be found faithful. Now, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. No, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not for that reason in the clear. The Lord is the one who judges me. So then, don't judge anything before the time when the Lord comes, who shall bring to light the things hidden in the dark and will make clear the intentions of the hearts. And then there will be praise for each one from God. Edwin Stanton was the Secretary of War under Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. After General Grant was victorious in the Vicksburg siege, he came north to Indianapolis to catch train connections to be reassigned to Chattanooga. While he was in Indianapolis, Edwin Stanton was to go to meet General Grant, and he went out. He went onto the train, thrust out his hand to a Union officer and shook it and said, "How do you do, General Grant? I knew you at once from your pictures." As a matter of fact, he'd shaken hands with Dr. Kitto, the staff surgeon. It's very easy to be misled in our judgments. We can think we're so cocksure about them and to be off kilter and in error after all. And that is something of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. The main thrust of what he is saying in this little passage in 1 Corinthians 4 is there are limitations in human judgment, especially in the judgment of Christian teachers. Now, this is not a passage that I would ordinarily preach on, nor would I select to preach on it. It just so happens that if you're going through a block of material, like in 1 Corinthians and so on, the next passage does come up, and it happens to be this one, that you just go ahead and tear into it and preach on it anyway, whether you would normally do it or not. It's not something that I would normally select. But the apostle wrote it, and we're running through it, and here it is. And that seems to be the thrust. There are limitations on human judgment, especially when it seeks to evaluate Christian teachers who labor among God's people. That's the main thrust. I think it has some wider implications, but that's the particular one. And you recall that the reason for all this ever coming up anyway was because at Corinth and in the church there, the divisions that were in that church seemed to focus around loyalties to different teachers, whether Paul, Apollos, Peter, whatever. They all had their favorites and so on, and they were judging very superficially, but it was dividing the church. And so the apostle makes this thrust, your human judgment, even your Christian human judgment, can be very limited, even in how you grade your ministers. Well, then, how do you grade them? Well, Paul underscores certain factors that must be taken into consideration when you are ever going to grade Christian teachers or evaluate them. And so let us waddle through this as to what he is telling us. The first factor he underscores is you must know the definition of ministerial work. It's rather cumbersome, I admit, but the definition of ministerial work. That is, you need to know what a Christian teacher is called or supposed to be doing in order to evaluate him properly. Now notice what he does with that in verses 1 and 2. In other words, how ought you to think about Christian teachers? Well, Paul says, for one thing, you need to understand their position. What is that? They're servants of Christ, he says. Now that word servant is a word that comes from referring to those who were called under-rowers. They were those who served in the lowest galley or the lowest tier of ships, working the oars. Oftentimes those would be slaves, obviously, or maybe convicts or whatever, and they would be the ones that were put in charge of running the oars in the lowest tier of ships. Those were the servants. And so it had to do with lowly service and then came to mean any kind of service in a general way. But Paul says we're servants, perhaps lowly servants of Christ. But the point is they're servants of Christ. They're Christ's servants and they're mainly accountable to Him. Now we have to enter a qualification here. Does this mean that any Christian teacher then is above because he can say, I'm a servant of Christ, I'm accountable to Him, that therefore he is above judgment or evaluation or of any kind and so on? After all, sometimes even the contemporary climate among folks today almost prohibits any kind of clear-headed evaluation. And so a few qualifications necessary here because of our cultural situation. But one thing, it's often said that you shouldn't be judging people anyway. You know how people can quote Matthew 7, verse 1, though they don't know where it comes from, and they always whine when they say it, judge not that you be not judged. I can only say that that is not prohibiting, in those words of Jesus, all judgment and evaluation. And I don't have time to go into it, but you might check out a sermon tape from September 3rd, 1989, in which a sermon entitled Of Logs, Dogs, and Hogs was preached in this congregation. Hopefully it will tell you how to evaluate and understand that text properly. It just tells you basically to go ahead and read the rest of the passage. So, Paul's not saying that you shouldn't ever judge in some sense. He's just wanting them to realize that there's a proper sense of judgment. And we also have to say that just because someone, whether a Christian teacher or evangelist or anyone else, can say, I'm a servant of Christ, that somehow puts them above criticism or evaluation. It certainly does not. It doesn't make them immune from all judgment. That's something we can often fall into. That was the sort of thing, you know, and George Buchanan was a godly, learned tutor of James the Sixth of Scotland, James the First of England, you know, the King James of the King James Version of the Bible. Fortunately, he didn't translate it. Other people translated it. It was just associated with King James' name. And if you knew anything about King James, you probably wouldn't read that version. So it's a good thing you may not know much about him. But at any rate, when King James was a prince, he was a young lad. He was under the tutelage of George Buchanan, this very learned and very godly man. On one occasion, George Buchanan went out from the library on this Scottish estate in order to quiet down some of James and his friends' turmoil. And when he quieted them down, he was met, at least with James, by defiance. James made a defiant remark to George Buchanan, and so George Buchanan lit into him and gave him a good solid spanking for his labors. And then the Countess of Mar, the lady of the estate, showed up, and she said, knowing, obviously, that James was destined to be king, how dare you? How dare you lay your hands on the Lord's anointed? George Buchanan, breathing heavily yet, glared at her in contempt, and he said, I have whipped his R's, that's like British for behind, I have whipped his R's, you can kiss it if you like. You see, he may be the Lord's anointed, but that doesn't put him on a pedestal in which he's untouchable and unreachable by the normal canons of discipline. And just because someone says, I'm a servant of Christ, as a Christian minister or teacher, doesn't mean they're above evaluation and criticism. What Paul is concerned with is that you evaluate properly. Okay. So, nevertheless, the point still holds. When Paul calls Christian teachers and himself among them a servant of Christ, it means he is primarily accountable to Christ and not to people. Now, he also says something about their task. He says, and they ought to think of us as house managers of the mysteries of God. Now, what's that? It's often translated stewards, but house manager is the idea. If you want a picture of this, look at Jesus' parable in Luke 12, verses 41 to 48. Now, a house manager was someone who was in charge of administering a wealthy man's estate. He was probably a slave himself. He was just given this appointment. And what did that involve? All that involved keeping the books, paying the bills, purchasing and ordering things, making sure that everything was well stocked, making sure that the servants were fed at the proper times and so on, perhaps overseeing work in the fields, being a kind of a general, administrator of the whole estate, a house manager. Now, Paul says Christian teachers are to be thought of as house managers of the mysteries of God. Not house managers of everything, but of the mysteries of God. What's that mean? Well, in the New Testament, the mystery is an open secret, something that God used to keep secret or unrevealed, and now he has made it plain. It's a word basically for the truths of the gospel and so on, and all that that involves. What God has formerly kept secret and is now revealed through his prophets and apostles and so on, and it's an open secret, well, that's what Paul says Christian teachers are. They're house managers that put out, that dish up the mysteries of God. That is, what are the mysteries of God for us? Well, they've been recorded. The mysteries of God's Christian truth of the gospel is recorded in the scriptures. Here are the mysteries of God. Now, Paul says the Christian teacher is a house manager of the mysteries of God. What's he mean? Well, he means that the Christian teacher is one who needs to stock himself and know this stuff and then dish it up for the rest of God's servants. That's his responsibility. That's his task. Now, that, interestingly enough, seems to be the focus that he's concerned with, is it not? That tells you something, incidentally. That tells you that whatever a Christian teacher is, as he labors among a congregation, he is not primarily a personal chaplain that you hire to do that kind of thing. Not that he won't be involved in pastoral care, as he is able to, and he ought to do more, no doubt. But if you read through the New Testament and you pay attention to those points where you come to that little phrase, one another, one another, one another, you will find as you read through those epistles that pastoral care in the church in the New Testament is primarily the responsibility of all God's people. And many of you do that. You do it without being asked. You don't do it with everybody. You can't cover it, but you do it. And we beseech you, brothers, that you do it more and more, as Paul would say. And so, the main responsibility, though, of the Christian teacher is that he is to be a house manager of the mysteries of God. So Paul is saying, you need to judge us according to the proper focus of our work. Is he faithful? And you see here he brings the responsibility, and in the last of verse 2, he says it's required among house managers that they be found faithful. There it is. That's the responsibility. That's the focus. Is the Christian teacher, does he keep himself in this stuff, and does he dish it up in such a way that it is of help and use to you in your believing and in your living and in your thinking? That's his job. Judge him on that. Now, you see, the reason it's important to keep that definition of ministerial work in mind is so that your focus will be in the right place oftentimes, and that's where a man ought to be judged. Now, notice that one thing I forgot to mention is that there are places where people, and Christian teachers especially, need to be judged and evaluated, particularly if their doctrine or their teaching is in error. Romans 16:17. John MacArthur especially points this out. If there's error in their teaching, they need to be brought up short on that, confronted about it. Or if there is inconsistency in their living, 1 Timothy 5:20. If their living is a ruck, they need to be confronted about that, and so on. So they do need to be evaluated. But if their doctrine is true and is proper, and if their living is consistent and so on, then you need to focus, are they being faithful of God's truth to God's people? And if they're faithful in that, that's the main thing. That's the responsibility. But judge them on that, not on 50 other things that don't matter. It was a newspaper photographer in Oregon a few years ago who came along, and he was there was this bridge over the Columbia River, and there was a woman, a wife, who was clinging to her husband to try to keep him from jumping to his death 100 feet below into the Columbia River. She was struggling with him, trying to hold on to him, trying to keep him from jumping on. The news photographer happened to see this, and he got a picture. In fact, he got 5 pictures Oh, he didn't help her try to rescue and keep her husband from jumping. He wrestled himself free of his wife and jumped to his death. But you see, he got the pictures. Five of them. There's something wrong about that, it seems, where our focus is. And so that's what Paul is saying. Keep your focus on the proper things. Is this house manager of the Word of God focusing on that? Is he being faithful in that responsibility? There are many other things that don't matter, like getting pictures, or whether the preacher or whatever, or the teacher is flamboyant, whether he's entertaining, whether he's jovial, whether he meets people well, and all that sort of stuff. Whether he has abominable phrase, presence, whatever that is, all that sort of thing. That doesn't matter. Is he faithful in this particular matter that he's responsible for? Judge him on that. That's how to grade your ministers. The definition of ministerial work. Now then, secondly, Paul speaks here of another factor, the limitation of human evaluation. The limitation of human evaluation, mainly verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul goes on to say, and he's not being arrogant here, but he goes on to say, it's a very small thing that I am to me that I am judged by you or by any human court. No, I don't even judge myself. I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not for that reason in the clear. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, notice what Paul is doing there. I don't think he's being arrogant when he says, it's a very small thing for me that I'm judged. It's a word, notice he uses the word judge three times there. And the word used there is a word that means to examine, to investigate, to assess, and so on as a process of making a verdict. And Paul is saying, not that he's being arrogant, but because they're not focusing on what his essential responsibility is, but on peripheral matters, external matters, outward matters that don't matter. Therefore, he says, it's a small thing for me that I'm judged by you Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians were a little bit down on Paul, apparently, because, as we read between the lines, they weren't satisfied with his preaching having quite the flair of rhetoric that they would like. Chapter 1, verse 17. In fact, they also thought that he brought a very elementary and not a very advanced teaching, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And apparently they weren't very well impressed with his physical presence. They thought it was rather weak or something. It just didn't exude dynamism, apparently. Chapter 2, verse 3. And so, these were all external matters. And so Paul says, it's a very small thing to me that I'm judged by you. Now, this has implications for all Christian disciples and not just Christian teachers. But you see what Paul is doing there. He is saying, I am not going to be in bondage to the approval of people, not even of professing Christian people, if they're judging me on the wrong terms. Now, that's important for a Christian teacher. You see, one of the things that a Christian teacher has a temptation to do is, if he's in a congregation that he's serving, is that he wants to gain the approval of the congregation. That's a good way to go into slavery. Everybody, someone's nose gets bent out of shape about something. There's always, and you want to make them happy. You don't want anybody to be upset with you. You're a slave. A slave to the opinions and the judgment on externals. That's what it is. To men. You as a Christian disciple can be a slave of the opinions of others. You can be in bondage to the judgments of others. We're not talking here now about if you're in error in what you believe or if you're inconsistent with the law of God in what you in your conduct and your living. We're talking about these matters that are external, matters of taste, matters that are outward, matters that don't matter that much, but sometimes there are Christian people, you know, who so seek the approval of their peers that they're in bondage to other people and they're slaves. We need to watch that because other people may not be accurate in their estimations. But then Paul goes on, you know, we're liable to say, well, I'm not going to be in bondage merely to the opinions of others or to a particular congregation and what they may think. I am going to judge myself by my own self-estimate. It's what I think.
And if I have good self-esteem, and if I think well of my work, that's what matters. And Paul would say, you've exchanged one kind of slavery for another. You notice what he says? I do not even judge myself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. I'm not conscious that there's any major glitch in my ministry. But that doesn't mean I'm in the clear in that. It's the Lord who judges me. Even my own estimation of my work, I don't have all the data. I have no way to make it accurate. I may have no conscientiously, I may see no major problems, but that doesn't mean I'm in the clear. Now what he's doing here, he's not talking about, he would still say he's the foremost of sinners and so on. What he's doing here is talking in a very narrow sense. He's talking about his estimate of his ministry as a Christian teacher among God's people in those confines. He says, I think I have been a faithful house manager of God's truth. And within those confines, I'm aware of no major difficulty or omission. But what I think is irrelevant. It's the Lord who judges me. I may not have it right. You see, your conscience may be clear, but your conscience is not necessarily an accurate guide. Your conscience can be fallible. Your conscience can be inaccurate. It may not always be correct. Now Paul says, I feel okay, but that doesn't mean I'm right. And we have to watch that. You see, there's a very subtle way in which a Christian teachers or Christian disciples, as the case may be, can seek to liberate themselves by saying, what really matters is if I feel good about my ministry, who cares what other people think? But what if you feel better about your ministry than God does? Or what if you feel less about it than God does? How do you know you can estimate your Christian service rightly? We have this fallacy, you know, thinking that if we just look in on ourselves, and there's a sense in which Scripture exhorts us to examine ourselves. It's not all wrong. But we have this idea that we can look in on ourselves and we can know our spiritual condition. As if Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 wasn't in the Bible. It's very difficult to know accurately your spiritual condition. It's very difficult to really estimate accurately your ministry, whether it's in the Word or something else, so on. And we run, especially in our culture today, the peril of this bondage. If I feel good about myself, about what I'm doing, that's what matters. But what if you're wrong? There was a study conducted in 1989 among some students from 8 different countries. They had to do with mathematical competition. And the Koreans finished first and the Americans finished last. However, there was another part of the research. The researchers also asked the various students how they felt about their mathematical skills, what they thought about how good they were at mathematics. And in that, the Americans estimated themselves the highest. The Koreans came out the lowest. You see, your estimate, your self-esteem, in that case, can be wrong. I don't even judge myself, Paul says. There was one person in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps you remember, who came along and started talking to Christian and Hopeful on their way to the Celestial City. And in that case, Bunyan depicts Christian as beginning to talk with this fellow. And he asks them how he knows that he's left everything for God and heaven. And the fellow said, why, my heart tells me so. Christian quotes a biblical quote that says, the man who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Ah, this fellow says, that's spoken of an evil heart, but I have a good heart. So on. Well, how do you prove that? Why, my heart comforts me with hopes of heaven.
Christian says, but a man's heart may bring deceitfulness to him. It may comfort him and so on, but he may not have basis for that comfort. How do you have that? Well, he says, why, this fellow said, my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded. And so Christian said, well, who told you that your heart and your life agree together? And this fellow says, my heart tells me so. You know what his name was? Ignorance. The reason this is important, whether it's a Christian teacher or whether it's you as a Christian disciple, you need to be very careful that you don't get yourself mired in a new idolatry. There is such a passion today that we feel good about ourselves, whatever it is. And if you feel good about yourself, I'm not knocking it. Don't put yourself in the pits. All I'm trying to say is this. Sometimes that can be such a passion with you either as a Christian disciple or as a Christian teacher that we can make that our goal. And what helps us to reach that goal sometimes is Jesus. Jesus can be a tool so I can reach my goal of feeling good about myself. And feeling good about yourself then becomes your God, and Jesus is nothing but a tool, and that's idolatry. Rather, Jesus needs to be your goal. And if self-esteem, feeling good about your service for Him comes with it, so be it. And if it doesn't, so be it. What difference does it make? It's the Lord who judges us. And that brings us then to the third factor Paul underscores. That is the freedom of Christ's judgment. The last line of verse 4 and verse 5. The freedom of Christ's judgment. You notice that Paul says, I'm not going to be in bondage to what you think of me because you're judging on external matters of taste, etc. I'm not even in bondage to my own estimate of myself because I could be wrong. It's the Lord who judges me. Do you see the freedom in that? He's appealing now to Christ's judgment. And it's as if he finds liberty in that. As if Jesus, at his coming, may be more severe and yet more kind than human folks in their judgment of us. The freedom of Christ's judgment. Notice what he says to them in verse 5. So then, don't judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in the dark and make plain the intentions of the heart. And then there will be praise for each one from God. You can't help, hopefully, but seeing in this context, strangely enough, that the judgment of Christ on His people at His coming is really freedom for Paul. Because Jesus will judge accurately. You must see that. I hope you can see the freedom in that. There, it's like when I was about 9 or 10 years old, I had these jeans that were three big patch jeans. You see, you know, at the fall of each year, you got two new pair of Levi's or jeans, and that was for the school year. It had to last the whole year, okay? But you had to have something to play in. Sometimes that would be the old cast-off jeans. Well, I happened to have a pair of jeans, but they had holes both in the knees, and the rear end wasn't in good shape. My mother was expert at patching things. She took patches that were about this long and this wide from old pairs of jeans, and she sewed those on the front of where those knees were out in those jeans, one on each leg. That was pretty good. And then across the hind end, there was this large patch like this, completely across the seam, about like that, and I think she stitched them in eventually with her sewing machine. You know how even kids, though you may not think it, some of them are a little bit inhibited if they play in their regular jeans, you know. I always hold back a bit because those are your better jeans. You don't want to get grass stains on them, so on and so forth. But, if you had your three-patch jeans on, you can't imagine what freedom you felt. That meant that if after the baseball game of the 18 to 20-year-olds behind the mill, you know, down there on the east side of town, after that game was over and all the kids got out there and started running the bases, and the object of that, of course, was to slide into second base and to slide into third base and then run for home and slide into home and get as dirty and mucky as you possibly could, you could do it with free abandon in your three-patch jeans because that's what they were for. You can't imagine, even as a kid, And even now I remember the liberty I felt. And that's the feeling that Paul has here. Men may judge you and they may be wrong in their assessment. They may judge and assess you and evaluate you on the wrong basis. You may not have all the data, so you can't trust your own conscience in estimating your work. It's the Lord who judges me. And notice that Paul is not speaking of Christ's judgment here in regard to salvation. He's very clear about that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a judgment of salvation. This is a judgment or an assessment of our discipleship and our ministry. And when Christ comes again and he assesses his people, his teachers and his disciples, he will have the full data. The hidden things in darkness, the intentions of the heart are all before him. He will make an accurate assessment. And you might think that if that's the case, then surely he would be saying in the last of verse 5, and then every person will have his rebuke from God. But he doesn't. He says, then everyone will have his praise from God. Oh, Jesus judges his people perhaps more kindly than his people judges people. Then each will have his praise from God. What else matters? There's a story told in the Daily Bread devotional book some time back of a fellow who had served apparently in World War I in the Army of Great Britain or of England, and he had been injured. In fact, he had lost his sight because of injuries received. And he went back to recover. And this fellow was a very accomplished musician who played the piano. And so after he'd recovered from his injuries, he would regularly go to a London hospital where there were more war wounded in order to play the piano and furnish music to them there. He thought it might be of some solace or a comfort to soldiers recovering from their injuries. He would play day after day, and he began to wonder if anybody ever heard it or cared. He heard visitors tramping through the corridors and all of that, but he didn't know if it really mattered. One particular day, as he finished for a period and just began as he finished to take a brief rest, he heard vigorous clapping not far from him. He turned his sightless eyes in the direction of the clapping and said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I am your king." It was the British monarch who had come on a visit to the hospital to try to boost the morale of some of the wounded troops. What else matters? What else matters to a true Christian servant, whether a Christian teacher or a Christian disciple? What matters except the applause of the king? That's why, however, we're going to grade our ministers or grade ourselves. This is the factor that matters more than anything else. And so, therefore, we ought to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, we make it our aim to please him. Because what greater pleasure can a Christian man or woman have than to give the king something to clap about? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that there is nothing trivial about you. And there is nothing trivial about your coming and about you bringing out and bringing to light the secrets that are in the dark and the intentions of the heart. And yet there is something exciting to know that your judgment of your servants is kinder than the judgment of men. We pray that you would cause us so to live as your servants, whether teachers or disciples, and so to live in such a way that we would crave, that we would give you reason for applause, so that there might be for us to hear on that day many well done, good and faithful servants. Amen.